We continue in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole no longer steal, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you instruct us day by day and week after week. And I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and your spirit would make it fruitful in our lives, Lord, that we would be renewed in our minds, that we would put off our old self, all the old habits that we inherited from our dead father, Adam, and that we would put on Christ and so reflect your image. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. So I want to begin this morning by talking about Christianity and moralism, right? Christianity and mere moralism. Christianity, this is my main point, Christianity is not mere moralism. So mere moralism comes and goes under different names. Stoicism, for example, way back in ancient Rome, guys like Marcus Aurelius emphasized ethical living through good virtue. Aristotle too, although he was not a Stoic, he emphasized the pursuit of the good life through moral living. A similar moralism became standard in the post-Reformation time. In what we would consider modernity, thinkers like John Locke, Immanuel Kant, they would say, and they're not wrong in this, but they would say that we all have moral obligations even laid upon us by God, and we must faithfully carry out those moral obligations in every sphere of life. A corrupt version of this is found in the world and culture around us in a more simplistic and twisted ethic of love, of toleration, of authenticity, and so on. It is a moralism that says that we have to let everybody do what they want, right? Love whom they want, behave how they want, simply because, well, they want to, right? Simply because they are human, and that is what they as humans want to do. There is something sparkly and right about merely being a human, and as long as you're acting in a so-called authentic way, authentic to who you truly are, then don't let anybody shut you down, right? This is a very, very corrupt version of humanism. It is an atheistic and secular humanism. But Christianity does not fall into the same category as these things. Christianity certainly has morals. In fact, it has the very best morals. But Christianity is supernatural, right? It is as supernatural as the incarnation. Jesus was truly human, right? He was fully man in every way. He was born, he ate food, he got tired, right? He was thirsty, he had arms and legs. We are not docetic, right? He's not just a mere appearance. He was a real man, and he remains a real man. He had emotions, right? He spoke, he reasoned. He was and still is fully man, but he was and still is also God, right? He is the very Son of God, and in him, through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God, mankind is welcomed back into the life of God, right? We are welcomed back into our true humanity. We are welcomed back into true life. So all Christian morals are simply downstream from this, right? It's all downstream from being plugged back in, so to speak, into the life of God, right? Apart from Christ, we are alienated. We are cut off from God. Our righteous deeds, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. We are dead, twice uprooted trees. So the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we have passed down through Scripture and that the church that has founded the church is first one of life, right? The gospel is first one of life, of new life in Jesus Christ, and then, right? And then secondly, of morals. But life comes first. It is first one of come back to God, right? Come back to God, receive His grace, drink from His abundance, and then it has become life to others, right? So there's a relationship there. There's a difference there than mere moralism. And apart from the life of God, the moralism part won't work, right? Apart from God, the moralism part won't work. It's like bearing fruit without roots, right? It just doesn't work. A dead branch will not bear any fruit if it is disconnected from the vine. In fact, this is what Christ says, right? Christ says to His disciples in John 15, verse 5, He says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? Not apart from me, you can do something. Apart from me, you can have some decent moralism. No, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? You have no life. Verse 4, He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you remain or abide in me. This is one of the central claims of the gospel, one of the central claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it completely undermines mere moralism. It says you cannot do it on your own. You don't have life. You don't have Christ. You are cut off from God. So this is absolutely central for us to remember in our life as Christians. In past sermons, we meditated upon what I've called the God's gracious economy, the economy of grace. Well, you cannot participate in God's gracious economy. You cannot participate in God's economy of grace if you do not first receive grace, right? Receive grace from our God. You cannot become a life giver, as we must become, unless you first receive life. We come thirsty to God. We come alienated from Him. But then, in Jesus Christ, we are welcomed in, and we are grafted into God's covenant community. We are grafted back into Jesus, and so that we abide in Him, and then we become actual Christians. Not Stoics, not deists, not mere humanists, but branches abiding in Christ's vine, and the result of that is much fruit, right? Is much fruit, is a righteous and holy life. Now, what does all of that have to do with the passage that I just read from Ephesians? What does it have to do with Ephesians 4? Well, it has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with what Paul wrote here in chapter 4. For apart from God's renewing and recreating work in our lives, we are without hope in this world, right? We are, like the world around us, we are destitute. Our minds are darkened, our hearts are blind, and our bodies are given over to all kinds of licentious living. If we forget this, if we simply try to be a Christian, right? If we simply try to be moral and upright and a godly young man or a godly woman, apart from God's gracious and continual work in our life and in our prayerful, desperate dependence on Him, then we are foolish and we are bound to frustration and failure, right? That is the end. If we just try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we cannot do that. Right? We cannot live a godly life apart from God, right? This is what the Galatians tried to do, and as a rule, you should do the opposite of what the Galatians tried to do. Paul scolded them, saying, "Are you foolish? Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Right? In other words, what you began in God, what you began with Him and through Him and from Him, are you now trying to bring to completion by your own sheer willpower? Right? Okay, so you're forgiven by God, you're reconciled to Him, and now are you trying to live as a Christian apart from Him? And Paul says that's foolish. Right? All life comes from God, and we need that. Right? Through God, all life comes through Him, all life comes in Him, and if you are trying to get it apart from Him, well, Paul says, you are a fool, Right? You are bound to fail, just like a branch cut off from the vine is bound to shrivel up and die and be good for nothing except kindling a fire. So this is the overarching lesson in store for us this morning. So I want to walk through our passage as we proceed. So our passage can really be split up into three parts. First, the first couple of verses, 17 through 19, Paul describes those who are without God in the world, right? This is the dead life of men and women who are alienated from the life of God, who are outside of Christ, who are cut off from him. Second, in verses 20 through 24, Paul goes on to describe the sanctifying work which we experience as God in his renewing and recreating power is carried out in our lives. And thirdly, verses 25 through the end, we are given practical exhortations of what sanctification, of what this sanctification that he describes in verses 20 through 24, what it should look like, right? He gives a number of examples which are really exhortations. And you'll notice when we get to that part that it goes beyond mere moralism, right? It goes beyond mere moralism. It is on a higher road. And why is that? Well, because it is God's road. Right? God's ways are higher than our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are God's ways than ours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his thoughts than ours. And so likewise, when we see the ethic, the virtues that should mark the household of God, it's going to be higher, right? Much higher than the earthly kingdoms. So let's begin with the first section. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. This is how Paul describes life apart from God. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greed." Right? Those who are without God are in a very bad place, right? Their minds, I mean, Paul touches on every part of humanity. Their minds are futile. Their minds are vain or empty. Their understanding is dark, and they are alienated or cut off from the life of God, the life which is their proper life, right? We were made for God, and they're cut off from him. Ignorance, he says, is in them, right? It has made its home inside of them. Their hearts are blind. They are, as Paul writes, they are past feeling. Right? It is not good for your arm to be past feeling, right? That should have warning signs, right? Or if your leg, you can't feel your leg for several days at a time. That is an issue, right? So likewise, spiritually, if you are calloused, if your conscience is seared, that is not a good place to be in. You are past feeling. And what is the result of this, as Paul describes it? What does this look like on the outside, right? This is the inner man. This is what the man outside of Christ looks like from inside. What does he look like outside? Well, verse 19, right? They have given themselves over. They're past feeling, and they have given themselves over to lewdness or to sensuality, right? To chasing their passions and pleasures, in other words, to work all uncleanness with greediness, right? With greediness. They have given themselves over to all kinds of corrupting sin, all kinds of corrupting sexual sin, right? And to fornications, to adulteries, to pedophilia, to homosexuality, to porn, right? You name it. They're inventing sexual sins by the day. They have given themselves over to all kinds of violent sin, right? To anger, to wrath, to malice, to all kinds of spiritual sin, to self-righteousness, to haughtiness, to contempt. And what does Paul say? He says that they do this with greediness. They don't just do this. They do this with an insatiable hunger, right? A desperate and insatiable addiction to these things. They are enslaved to it. They are past feeling, past caring, past conscience, past any restrictions. They have given themselves up to their passions and pleasures. They've given their passions and pleasures uninhibited range, right? Free range. Take me wherever you want. I will go wherever you want. You think of Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon, presumably, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he tells of his search for life under the sun, right? How he gave himself over to all sorts of things, asking, is there any life in it? Right? Is there any kind of life in this? I'm searching for life under the sun. Is there any kind of life in pleasure? Is there something to bite down on? Is there any substance anything that will fill me, that will satisfy this insatiable hunger? Is there anything in pleasure? Is there anything in wealth? Right? Is there anything in toil and business? Right? That's how Ecclesiastes goes. It goes, I searched for pleasure, and this is what I did. And then I searched in toil and business, and that's what it looked like. I searched for life and fame and honor, and this is how it went. And what is Solomon's conclusion? Well, he says at the beginning of his book, he says it's all vanity. Right? It's vanity of vanity. And the Hebrew is havel hevelim, which is just, it's a breath of a breath. It's nothing. It's empty. It's vanity. Literally, it's just a breath. And at the end of his book, at the end of Solomon's book in chapter 12, he concludes the matter after this search, unable to find life. He comes back to his first love, right? And if you know Solomon's life, he started off really strongly, and then he just corrupted into all kinds of sin. But by the end of Ecclesiastes, he comes back to God, right? And the end of the matter is chapter 12, verse 13, says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is man's all." Right? After surveying the whole world and a life under the sun, trying to search for it, he comes back to his God. He says, "Just fear God and keep his commandments, for that is man's all. I've seen everything. You know, I've been the richest man in the world. And I'll tell you, right? Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is man's all." So this is the way of the Gentiles, right? Of the world outside of Christendom. But why do they behave this way? Right? Why do they behave this way? They behave this way because, as Paul said, they are alienated from the life of God. I want to center on that, right? They have been cut off from the branch. They are not plugged into the fountain of life, the fountain that streams with the very, very life that they need, right? They're still men. They're still human. They were made for God. And so out of desperate thirst and ravenous hunger, they throw all inhibition to the wind and seek to satisfy this gaping hunger, a hunger that ultimately they won't be able to satisfy in this world. And why is that? Well, because we were not made for this world. Right? We were not made for this world. They are empty of God, and as a result, they are filled with vice. So we were not made for this world. By that, I don't mean that the world of flesh and blood and matter and food is bad. Right? That's not what I mean. I don't mean that we need to fly off to a spiritual world of the forms because the body is corrupting, right? That is Gnostic thinking. That is blasphemous thinking because it means that God did not make this world good, which he did. We are not made for this world in the sense that nothing in this world will satisfy us, right? That's what I mean. Nothing in this world will satisfy us. We were made for God, right? We were made to know God, to walk with God, to trust God in this world, right? In this world, in this created world. Right now, we do that by faith, right? But ultimately, we will do this perfectly in this created world renewed, right? When we shall behold the face of God, when we shall literally be in company with physical Jesus, right? Still in his glorified human body. So creation is not bad. I don't want you to hear that. Creation is not bad. We were made to live in this world, but not for this world. You have to have a distinction between that. We were made to live in this world, but with and for and in and through God our Maker, right? God our Redeemer, and that the name of that God is Jesus, right? The name of our God is Jesus. We were made to live with and for and in and through Jesus, who is the very Son of God. But the outside world of Christ does not have this life, right? They are cut off. They are ignorant of him. They need him, but they don't know him. But we do, right? We who have heard the gospel, the good news, and have believed in Jesus Christ, we know him and have been taught in him, right? That is what Paul goes on to say in verses 20 through 21. Look at those next two verses. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, right, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, right? As Christians, we know better, right? That is what Paul is saying. As Christians, we know better. The world outside of the church, they are ignorant, they are darkness, they are alienated from the life of God, and so they with greediness pursue that life elsewhere. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean that they're excused in that ignorance. It is a culpable ignorance. It is a guilty ignorance. To give you an example or from Scripture, it says the light of man has come into the world and has illuminated all men, but what do men do? They shut their eyes to it, Right? They're blinded to it. They close their eyes. They willfully ignore it. Jesus says this in John 3, 19 through 20. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed." Right? So it is a willful ignorance. The light has come into the world. It shines all around you. Right? If you live in this 21st century world, unless you're some tribe, you know, deep in the jungle of South Africa, you have heard the gospel. You have heard of Jesus, but do you shut your eyes to it? Do you close your ears to it? The world remains in willful ignorance of Christ and pursues the life that is only found in him. They pursue it in creatures. They have no other choice, right? So they pursue it in creatures, and as a result, they abuse creatures in this pursuit. They are desperate in their thirst, and they remain in that thirst. They remain in that desperateness, and it only grows with every new venture, with every new pursuit. For as it turns out, right, creatures make for bad gods. Right? Creatures make for bad gods because they are not God. Right? It turns out they make for good creatures. When you treat a creature as a creature, it's a really good thing. When you treat it as an idol, as a god, it's going to fail you and frustrate you and end in misery. The fact is, creatures cannot bear the burden of divinity. Right? Creatures cannot bear the burden of divinity. They cannot bear our thirst for God. They fail us. They frustrate us because they were not meant to. God did not make them to do that. God did not make us to satisfy our thirst in creation. But again, as Paul says, as Christians, we know better. We have come to Jesus Christ. We have been taught in him, and we have life in him, the life that the rest of the world is desperately seeking after. And this life is something that is to be cultivated. So look at the next few verses in verse 22. It says, "We have been taught in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Right? This new life that has been given to us in Christ, the very life of God, it is something that we grow into. Elsewhere, Paul calls us a graft. Right? He calls us the Gentile nations, wild olive shoots that are grafted into the olive tree. Right? We are dead branches that are dead in Adam, dead in our first father who was cut off from the life of God because of his sin. We were subject to death in that. And yet, we were, by grace, grafted into Jesus. We were grafted at our time of baptism into Jesus, who is the second Adam, into the one who is immortally, right, immortally bound up to the life of God, being himself very God of very God. We are grafted into Jesus, and now our life is being renewed as we drink from his life, as we eat of the bread of life, right? We participate and we drink from the very life of God. This is what theologians speak of as sanctification, right? It is the process by which we are being made holy, holy as God is holy. Now, this word holy, it can conjure up all sorts of religious ideas, all sorts of smells and bells, right? But most basically, becoming holy is becoming truly human, right? Becoming holy is becoming truly human, becoming human as God intended humanity to be. As we're being sanctified, we're being set apart, we're being made holy as God renews and recreates our humanity. Again, holiness is the renewal of how God has made us to be. It is a renewal as we once again, after long lying dead and rotting in Adam, as we once again are plugged into God and made capable of drinking from the life of God, the life which is our proper life, the life that we were made for, that God designed us for. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 75, I included this in your handout. This is the question on sanctification. It says, "What is sanctification?" You can look along. The answer is, "Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God." having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as they more and more die into sin and live unto righteousness. Right, this is what our God is up to in our lives as Christians. He is renewing the whole man, the whole individual man, and the whole corporate humanity after the image of God. He is making us what we were supposed to be. Right? He is perfecting his image in our whole person, in our whole people. Just as those outside of Christ are wholly defiled, right, as Paul went through and touched on every part of the inner man, darkened every part of their person, so our God is making us light in Christ. He is illuminating and correcting and cleaning and renewing every part of us as men. And this work is his work. Right? Sanctification is the work of our redeeming God, of our triune God. It is, to repeat from earlier this morning, it is not mere moralism. Right? It is life. We receive this from God, right? God the Father predestined us to this great end, as the Westminster Catechism states, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy. So this is from God. We receive this also through God. It is through the application, as the Catechism says, through the application of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ unto life, God the Son secured this for us. It is his life that we are brought into. It is through him. And we receive this life in God, right? God the Spirit, by his powerful operation, he takes what belongs to Jesus and he applies it to us. He imparts his grace to us. He stirs them up. He increases and strengthens them, as the Catechism says, so that what happens? Right? So that we more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So that we more and more live how we were made to live, how God designed us to live in this world, right? In life, giving communion with our triune God, and in gracious fellowship with one another and with the rest of the created world, right? Because we're not the only creatures, right? God has given us an entire world of creatures that we get to exercise gracious dominion over. So it is a triune work of God in our lives. It is all from him. It is all through him. It is all in him. And it is a work that we participate in, right? When God is at work in our life, that means that we are at work, right? How do you know if a graft took, right? As Dave Enns, where I live on his property, he has a cherry graft into a tree. How do you know that cherry graft took? Well, it starts bearing cherries, right? It starts to work. It starts to bear fruit. And so likewise, when we are grafted back into Christ, how do we know that we are in him? Well, we start bearing fruit, right? We start seeing life come to pass in our lives. So through our study of Ephesians, we've talked a lot about God's great end of filling the world with Christ. And here it is again, right? It is found right here in the process, in this process of sanctification, where all of our life, our personal life, our family life, our communal life, this created world's life is being renewed and recreated from God and through God and in God, so that Christ fills all in all. Okay, so that is the first two sections of our text this morning. In order that this does not remain out there, though, right, abstract and merely theoretical, notice that in the rest of our passage, Paul shows how this sanctification actually plays out. He gives us several real-life examples, or really real-life exhortations, of what it looks like to do this, what it looks like to be sanctified, what it looks like to put off the old self and to put on Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in these exhortations that it follows that same pattern that we've been looking at in the last number of sermons, the same pattern which also plugs us back into the household of God, the oikonomia, right? The economy of God's grace. We put off old habits that were left over from the take economy, right? From the take what you can get economy, the selfish economy. And we put on the new ways of God's economy of grace. We put on new gracious habits so that we become givers, so that we become contributors, so that we become ultimately ministers of God's grace. So let us go through these various exhortations. We'll sort of jump around, but I want you to see this pattern, this put off, put on pattern that really is the practical exhortation for sanctification. So first, look with me at verse 25. Paul addresses lying, right? He writes, "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So our mouths, right, at the very top of the list, our mouths are to be taken into subjection to Jesus Christ. For apart from Christ, we lie and practice deceit. And why do we do that? Right? Why do we lie and practice deceit? Well, ultimately, because we are looking for life. Right? We are looking for the life that we are cut off from, the life that we are alienated from in our sin. We search for life, and one tool that we think is useful in getting us to that life is our mouth. Right? And so we lie and deceive in order to get what we want. We lie and deceive in order to get out of trouble. Right? Kids especially. Did you hit your sister? No, I didn't. I didn't hit my sister. Never. I would never do that, mother. Well, you lie and deceive to get out of trouble. Right? We lie and deceive in order to make ourselves look better than we are. Or we lie and deceive to make others look worse than they are. We lie and deceive in order to puff ourselves up. We make false promises. We flatter. We slander. We trick. We connive. We manipulate. We exaggerate or we downplay. Right? Lying and deceiving takes on all different kinds of forms. But notice who is at the center. Right? Me. Right? I'm at the center of my lying. I'm using my words to manipulate and protect myself. I'm using my words to get what I want. It's all about me. It is from the world. This reeks of that take what you can get economy. It reeks of a worldly mindset. It is me at the center. How can I serve myself? And well, lying and deceiving comes in handy. Now, there's a reason why Paul starts here. Lying and deceiving is probably the most insidious kind of sin, and it usually goes before sin. I mean, even go back to the garden, right? Satan's lies and deception came before the transgression. So it is an insidious kind of sin. It usually goes before sin, and then it comes after sin to do the cover-up work. It goes before sin preparing a way, right? You don't start as an adulterer generally. You start as a liar, right? You lie about who you're talking with, where you are going, what plans you have. It prepares the way for sin. It prepares the way for adultery, for fornication. And then it comes after the sin trying to clean up, right? Where were you? Nowhere, right? No, I was nowhere. I was at my sister's house. Why are you asking? I was at work, right? Lying does the cleanup work or tries to. But what does Paul say? How does he exhort the liars? Well, he says, first, put it away, right? Put it to death. Put it away. But that's not it, right? He says, put it away and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. It is not enough for you simply to stop lying. You have to actually start speaking the truth, right? There's no neutral ground. You don't get to be silent. You don't get to just stop doing what displeases God. You don't get to just stop doing what harms your neighbor. You actually have to stop that behavior and then put on Jesus, right? You have to stop being a liar and you have to start being a truth teller. And as a side note, we just finished in our Westminster Shorter Catechism that we go through the year, you will notice that we just finished the Ten Commandments. And one thing I love about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as it goes through the Ten Commandments, you know, the thou shalt not, it doesn't just say thou shalt not, it says, here's the positive duty that's put upon you by this commandment. You don't just, thou shalt not commit adultery. You actually have to positively pursue chastity for your neighbor. You have to positively set up a world and help and facilitate your friend and your neighbor to live chaste lives. And so likewise with thou shalt not murder. Well, you have to actually be mindful of the safety of others and care for their well-being and their health. So negative commandments have a positive implication as well. And so as you do read through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, keep an eye out for that it's not just thou shalt not. That thou shalt not comes with a positive put on Jesus Christ. And the Westminster Divines are getting that from Paul. So now look at verse 28. Paul addresses the thief, right? He says, let him who stole steal no longer, right? Now you can steal all kinds of things, right? Of course, you can steal property. That's the most obvious. You can pilfer, right? To pilfer is when you take small amounts of things, say from your employer or kids, right, from your parents. You take treats when they're not looking, right? That's pilfering. And elsewhere in Scripture, Paul explicitly says, do not do that. And he's addressing servants in that context. Because at work, right, it's hard to steal big property, but it's easy to steal time. It's easy to steal smaller things. And Paul says, don't do that. That's pilfering. That's evil. put that off. So we can steal by pilfering. We can also steal glory and attention. Right? You can take credit for work that you didn't do. Or you can take credit for work that a team did, but you play it off as though you were the main person. Right? You did most of it, or you did really all of it, and they just followed along. Right? You make you steal attention and glory, and you can plagiarize. Right? You can steal other people's ideas and not attribute it to them, not give them credit. Stealing is far broader than the guy who burglarizes his neighbor, but it all has the same mentality, right? The same mentality we saw with the liar. It has me at the center, right? I take what I want so that I can have it for myself. Whether it's attention or glory or candy or money or some kind of valuable thing, it is, again, just business as usual for the world's take-what-I-can-get mentality. But what does Paul say? Paul says the thief should no longer steal, and then he goes on. He says the thief should no longer steal. That's the put-off part. But rather let him labor, right? Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And so you have to put off that old man that is corrupted by selfish desires, and you have to put on new ways. You have to put on the new ways of God's household, for now you live in God's household. Notice that Paul doesn't just say that the thief should no longer steal, but rather find honest employment. He doesn't stop there. That is true. Right? You must find honest employment as a law-abiding citizen. But that is not enough in God's household. Right? That's not enough. We are not merely citizens of this world, but as we know, we have citizenship in heaven, in a better country. And we are part of a much greater country, a country whose law is better and higher and more glorious than the laws of all the earthly kingdoms. And so the thief should no longer steal. He should find honest work so that he might have something to give, right, to him who has need. So that he might have something to contribute, right? It is not enough for you to just simply have honest employment working with your hands, that which is good. That is great, but then you have to go a step further, right? You have to go a step further because you are, again, you are in God's house. And God's law, God's economy is greater. In his house, we labor honestly so that we might give, so that we might tend to the good of the house, right? The entire household. You can think of the rich man in Jesus' parable. This man was the American dream. He worked hard, right, with his hands. He labored diligently. He worked so hard, in fact, that he had to tear down his barns, and he had to build still bigger ones that would fit all of his wealth. Right? He made himself rich. And in the parable, we're not told that he made himself rich through dishonest means. You kind of read that into it. I think the man was honest. Right, he made his wealth honestly, so that he could sit back and say, "Soul, right, how well off you've become! Right, you have lots of stuff, all honestly earned. Take your ease now, eat, drink, be merry. Right, good for him. Right, we would see him and say, 'Yeah, what an American, good man.'" Jesus didn't think so. Right, Jesus didn't think so. That's a really low bar. Listen to what God said to this honest man. This is from Luke, Luke chapter 12, verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool," right? "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You made all this money, all honestly earned, and yet, who shall these be? The Lord will have your soul this evening. This is Jesus' moral of the parable. This is Luke 12, verse 21. It says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God," right? The thief, in this case, stopped short, right? He stopped stealing, he worked hard, he worked honestly, but he was not rich toward God. He was not rich in God's household. He was not rich for the sake of others. He did not work for others. He worked for himself, right? He did not work to bring blessing to others. He did not work so that he can have something to contribute to those who have need. He worked for himself, right? He did not work so that he would have something to give, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. He worked hard for himself, not for God, right? Not for God's household. So do you see that? We have to put off the old self, but then we have to be renewed, and then we have to put on the new self, and that new self is not simply the law-abiding citizen. It's not simply the honest man. It's not simply the respectful neighbor. It is Christ, right? That is who we are putting on. We are putting on Christ. It must look like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Well, he gave himself for the life of the world. Right? As I, in the confession, the assurance of pardon section, I read from 2 Corinthians 8, right? The one who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. Right? That is who we are putting on. We are not just putting on the respectable citizen, the law-abiding citizen. We are putting on Jesus Christ, and so it must look different. Okay, so Paul addresses the liar. He addresses the thief. And then look down at verse 29. He addresses the mouth again, but the foul mouth this time. Lying and deceit is one thing, but we can also use our mouths in not only deceptive ways, but in a corrupting way, right? And this is especially pertinent to you young men, right? Listen to what the Lord says here. He says, let no corrupt word, right? Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. And then he goes further, right? Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth, but rather what is good for necessary edification, right? And that word edification, it's a kind of a big word. It just simply means build up, right? Only what is of necessary building up, whatever is necessary to bless, to strengthen, to encourage, right? He clarifies what he means in the next part, saying that it may impart grace to those who hear. So on the one side, we are again, especially you young men, we are charged to put to death the old man. In this case, our foul and corrupting words, all of them, right? Let not a corrupt word come out of your mouth. Notice that Paul does not add a vocab list here. He does not point us to an appendix with a no-no list of naughty words that you can't say. I'm sure he had some in mind, but that doesn't matter because you would find a way around it, right, as we do. It's not about a list of no-no words. It's about the purpose that you put your words to, right? That's what matters. It's about the purpose that you put your words to. It is, notice, all corrupt words, right? Words corrupted by a sinful heart, all of them. It's not just a no-no list of here's 10 words you can't say. It's all words that are corrupted by a corrupt heart. Listen to what our Lord says on this. He says, Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19. It says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, right? And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, right? Corrupt words, words that come from a foul heart. All of those words, they are corrupt. They are on that no-no list, right? And Paul says to put them away. He says to put them to death. Do not speak them. Do not speak them, and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, right? We were redeemed by our God. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And so do not use the mouth that Christ bought to speak foul things, right? Do not use the mouth that Christ bought to be made use, to be put to use as, again, an instrument to sin and Satan. And the godly man does not speak from a corrupt heart, and his speech does not corrupt those who hear him. Instead, a godly man's words should be life and grace, right? Grace from God for those who hear. A godly man's words should strengthen, encourage, exhort, and promote godliness and life. They do not promote or encourage sin. They do not cause a brother or a sister to stumble. They do not bring to mind filthy images. They do not tempt a brother to anger or to envy or to lust or to discouragement, and they build up and bless. Right? That is what a godly man's speech looks like. Here's a rule for your mouth. Right? If you want to say something, ask whether those who hear it can say amen. Right? If you're thinking about, should I say that or not? Well, those who hear it, can they say amen? Can they say yes and amen? That is a good word. Thanks be to God. Right? Is it grace? Is it grace from God? Is it a gift from God that people can respond to and say, thank God for that. That was a good word. That is a good rule. But that's not it, right? You have to put to death corrupt speech, but you do have to then learn to speak graciously. Again, it's the put off, be renewed, and put on. So put off corrupt speech, but learn to speak graciously. You do not have the option of saying nothing at all, right? You have to learn how to speak grace. You have to learn how to put on Christ and speak in a way that gives life, because you are to be a minister of grace, right? You are to be a little Christ, bringing the life of Christ to bear upon this world. For again, we are not called just to be law-abiding citizens or corruption-free speakers. We are called to become little Jesuses. We are called to become little ministers of grace. So Paul addresses liars, he addresses thieves, he addresses the foul-mouthed, and he also, in a broad way, handles all the corrupt ways that mark our old self. Look at the last couple of verses, verses 31 through 32. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, right? Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So we can sometimes often forget that we were once the thief, right? That we were once the liar, we were once the foul mouth, we were once the lustful, the manipulator, the stingy, the drunkard, the greedy, the fornicator, the take what I can get kind of person. And yet what happened? And yet God, in his kindness, looked upon us and welcomed us into our home or into his home. He atoned for our sins. He called us to put away all of that. He called us to come and be a part of his home, of his household. And so we get to put all of that off, even though we deserve to die, and we get to come inside and put on Christ and be renewed and have life. But we often forget that. We forget that that is part of our history. And when we forget that, we don't end up putting on Christ. We don't end up becoming ministers of God's grace. Instead, we put on a new old self, but a new kind of old self, the new old self of self-righteousness. Right? We can become arrogant. And we end up putting on the worst kind of pride, right? We end up putting on the pride of being a quote-unquote good Christian, right? And it becomes a self-righteous thing. We end up putting on the old self of a mere moralist, even. As the story when the demon was cast out of the woman, that Jesus cast the demon out of the woman, and yet because she was not filled with a new spirit, what happened? Well, seven more demons came and filled her, and the worse, the latter state is worse than the first. And so also it can be like that. And we can end up back outside of God's house, isolated from his people, harboring evil thoughts, holding on to grudges, keeping a list of all the ways that people have wronged you, meditating upon how poorly you've been treated, all outside of God's house, like the older brother in the parable, right? Outside of God's house, nursing your wounds instead of enjoying the fullness of God's life and sharing that with others. But this too, right? This especially is called to be put off, right? God calls out to the thief. He calls out to the foul mouth. He calls out to the liars and the fornicators and sexually immoral. And as we read, he calls out to the bitter, right? The unforgiving, the angry, the resentful, the unloving, the proud, the self-righteous, the mere moralist. And he calls all to come back into his home. He calls you to put off that old self corrupted by deceitful desires and put on Jesus Christ, to put on kindness and meekness, tenderheartedness and forgiveness, right? That is what our God calls us to. That is what sanctification is about. And as we come to the table this morning, we not only hear this word, right? We not only hear the proclamation of God's grace beckoning us to come back to him and into his home, but we see it before us. For our Father has called us to dine with him at his table, to feast upon Jesus, upon true bread and true drink. Here at this table, the Lord assures us that we are his, though once darkened in our understanding and hardened in our heart, unfeeling and given over to all kinds of sin, once we were alienated from the life of God. But here, at this sacred table, what does God do? He feeds us with his life. Right, he says to us, here is my body broken for you. Eat. Right, here is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Drink. Eat this bread and drink this wine, and it is immortal life for all who partake, in faith. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you have called us out of our deadness. You have called us out of our wandering and our lostness, Lord, to come back to you and to have life in you, to have life in its fullness and its abundance, both now and in the age to come when we shall be resurrected and behold you with unveiled face. And we pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to live in this way, that you would empower us by your Spirit to put off old habits and old new habits as well, Lord, that we would not be in any way selfish or self-righteous, that we would not steal, that we would not lie and deceive or speak corruptly, Lord, but that we would put on Jesus Christ and so glorify you. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.